I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. If you've been with us, you know that we've been studying this book. If you haven't been with us, we are studying 1 Peter. We're partway through, kind of at a critical point here. I hope that you are following along. My hope for you, my challenge to you over these weeks and months is that you will read 1 Peter once a week, every week, in one sitting. And that by doing so, over the time that we study this, you will be very familiar with what does Peter have to say to us as his people and living in this time. I think that if you do that, you will find that you will be much more versed in what Peter says to us. And so it only take you about 20 minutes. I hope that you will take up that challenge and encourage you to do that. This far, Peter has told us a lot about who we are, and now he's going to start telling us about what we're supposed to do. The first part of the study, this letter, from chapter 1:1 through 2:10, Peter has talked, by and large, a lot of doctrine and theology with a little bit of practical application. And from here on, 2:11 to 5:11, he's going to do the reverse. A lot of practical, direct application with some sprinkled in doctrinal or theological statements. My wife asked me, Thursday, I got home, and she came, you know, running around the corner. She said, "I want to ask you a question. Why did you pick two verses for this message, and last week you covered this whole big chunk of section? Why did you do that?" And I want you to know I didn't lose my mind. Actually, the reason is because chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are a very important transition point in Peter's letter. And therefore, we want to look at these verses a little bit more in detail than maybe we have been taking bigger chunks and other sections. These verses give us a general view of what he will say in greater detail in the following section. He's introducing, this is a transition point, he's introducing, what are we going to do now that we have this great salvation? How are we supposed to live? And verses 11 and 2 function in the book in a way to try to summarize essentially what he wants to say in more detail as he goes through in the subsequent passages of Scripture. Now, last week I started with this question: wouldn't you like to know what God's plan is? Right? Sometimes you're like, look at the world, and just seems like everything is chaotic. You're like, I'd just like to know, what is God's plan? This week, I'd like to begin with this question: have you ever wanted to know God's will? Have you ever had a moment where you're just like, Lord, if you just tell me what to do, I'd do it? You ever been there? I have serious debate about whether or not we really will do it. But nevertheless, we often ask that question: God, I just want to know what your will is. Well, I got good news for you today. Good news is, in these two verses, God tells us exactly what his will is for our lives. And you don't have to guess at it. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to do some special trick to try to figure it out. He tells you exactly what he wants you to do. Now, the bad news is, most of the time, what God tells us he wants us to do is a lot harder to do than what we'd like it to be. So let's look into this passage of Scripture. The theme of the rest of the book, or the large majority of the book, is to answer the question of how to live in a world that is increasingly hostile and resistant to Orthodox Christian belief. To that song that we sang, "This I Believe." How do you live in a world that is increasingly hostile and resistant to that persuasion and that belief? And that's what Peter wants to address for us this morning. So this is the key truth I hope that to get across. Simply this: a life of holiness and goodness speaks for the glory of God. A life of holiness and goodness speaks for the glory of God. Now, how does that work its way out in this passage? I think it comes under three, we'll see this under three headings. Number one, you need to know who you are. Number two, you have to fight the fight within. And number three, you have to fight the fight without. Okay, know who you are, fight the fight within, and fight the fight without. Know who you are. Let's begin verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Now let's just stop there. That word, often when we're reading the Bible, we read quickly and we don't catch certain things that we ought to catch. And so we should just take a moment and think about that word, beloved. Why does Peter use beloved? Is it just a filler? Just a way to start a sentence? Actually, the word there in the original is essentially means the loved ones, those who are loved. Now, why does he use that? Well, because from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 2:10, that's what he's been saying to us. You are, if you are in Christ Jesus, God's loved one, beloved. He's been saying that all along, and Peter wants in this one word to capture all that he's been saying in the previous section. He wants you as a reader to recall what God has said about you. Just a couple of verses to help us kind of refresh our memory. In his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In him you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You were ransomed from futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, Peter wants us, when he says beloved, to recall all of the riches, all of the blessings, all of the realities that he has been laying out for us. Beloved, do you know that? But then he says, I urge you, sojourners and exiles. Now, how can Peter, again, when we read, we tend to just run past things. How can Peter say, beloved, and then right back to back call you a sojourner and an exile? Do you see any irony in that? To be an exile generally means to be away from home. To be an exile, usually a person who is an exile does not feel the love. To be an exile is to be banished. John on the Isle of Patmos was what? The book of Revelation, banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. How can we be loved by God and be an exile at the same time? Do you not see the irony of putting those two phrases together, back to back? How can we be loved by God, his beloved, and yet at the same time be an exile? The answer to that question is to understand what believers are exiled from. What are we in exile from? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What am I in exile from? Now, from one perspective, to be an exile is to be away from home. So, if I'm an exile, I'm away from the home that I long to be in, which Peter has been describing for us, an inheritance that will it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. See? To be an exile from one perspective is to be away from home, the home that you long for. On the other hand, to be an exile is to be an exile from this world. Because Peter has said to us in multiple places, you've been called what? Out of darkness and into his glorious light. We look at this world and we recognize that it has no ultimate meaning, purpose, or significance. No lasting ultimate meaning, purpose, or significance. This world has for us no, and holds for us no promise of salvation. In effect, the life in this world is like a wilderness. Just like the Israelites traveled through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, so we are traveling through this world, through this wilderness, on our way to our home, to our eternal home. And you see, if you don't understand this, if you don't grasp this, if you don't begin to think of your life in this way, you're not going to make much sense of what Peter's going to tell you in the rest of the book about how to live in this world as an exile. Illustration. We live in a beautiful part of the country, don't we? Right. We get the benefit and blessing of living in the Shenandoah Valley. Everybody who ever comes through here just talks about the beauty of it. We see the wonderful, as was spoken of earlier, the beautiful mountains, the wonderful hills, all the beauty that's around us. It doesn't look like a wilderness to us, does it? For most of us, me included, we look at the world and the place that we live in and say, yeah, this is home. Rarely do we tend to look beyond this world and into the next and say to ourselves, this world holds no promise of salvation for me. This world, with all of its attractions, all of its blessings, all of its beauty, is a wilderness. And in Paul's language, he puts it like this: the things that are seen are temporary, but the things unseen, eternal. Listen to me, friend. If you are not taking your basic identity out of what God has done for you in Jesus, then you will constantly find yourself being pulled into this world and its promises. You will constantly find yourself attached to, anchored to, committed to, preserving this life, working for your ambitions in this life. Peter wants us to say, to recognize and recognize, understand that this world holds no promise for salvation. It is passing away. Beloved, you, Christian, are a beloved exile. Number one, you need to know who you are. Number two, you have to fight the fight within. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In order to live wisely in this life, in this time, in this wilderness, you will have to fight the internal battle of your passions. Now, there's a couple things that we ought to note here. Notice, first of all, the terminology. Again, I'm using the ESV. NIV calls it sinful desires. Maybe you have a different translation. Sinful desires is accurate, but probably a little weaker than the word that is there. That's why the ESV uses passions of the flesh. The word that is there, epithumia, means over desires. Desires that are present in our lives that get out of control and then begin to run our life. What are passions of the flesh? Well, there are all sorts of things. I'll just give you a quick indication. There are lots of passages of the Bible that you could go to. Peter gives us some in his letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look down there if you have your Bible there. So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy and slander. What causes us to engage in these kinds of word passions? Whenever you feel the temptation to speak maliciously or to have envy in the heart, or to be hypocritical, telling somebody to do one thing, but you yourself know that there's something that you practice yourself that contradicts your own word. Slanderous. What causes us to engage in those kinds of patterns, speech patterns? Well, underneath our motivations are desires. I desire to look good in front of people. I desire to have control of my situation. I desire to make sure that I can elevate myself by putting someone else down. Desires that are underneath our words. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Other ones he gives us in chapter 4, verse 3. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to get there. And he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Why do we get engaged in these kinds of things? Why do people engage in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry? What causes people to act out on these passions? And the answer is an over-desire for pleasure. Paul gives us a list in Galatians 5, 18 to 21. We won't go to there. Long list of things that he says, the works of the flesh are these. And he gives a long list of things that you can that are part of the works of the flesh. And then at the end he says, I tell you that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Every person in this room, including me, has passions of the flesh. Not everyone is the same. Some of us have passions in one area and don't struggle in another area, and others struggle in those areas but don't struggle in your area. Not everyone is the same, but all of us in this room have passions of the flesh, desires that are overactive. We all have idols, things that in the moment we love more than we love God. And the love of those things work their way out into our words and our actions and our attitudes and the uses of our bodies and causes all kinds of trouble. Peter here says, abstain from those. Why? What reason does he give us for why we shouldn't engage in those? What's the answer? Because they wage war on your soul. Boy, what an image. Your passions are waging war. Now, that word behind wage war, the single word there, it just simply means to serve as a soldier. But it's in the present tense, which means it's the idea of soldiers that just keep coming. You kill one, they just keep coming. Does that not describe your passions? Have you ever noticed that you can get out of bed and have been unconscious, and in within minutes have already lost it? You're not even out of your pajamas, and the day is blown. Your wife, husband says something that sets you off. You get a text from a coworker. You remember an email. Something in the night triggered. You already have lost it. What in the world is going on? Passions of the flesh. And yet, most of us wake up every morning without a recognition that we are at war with our flesh. We go through our day unaware, unprepared. It made me think of this illustration. Many of you remember, probably most of you, maybe some of you don't know this, maybe some of your younger ones remember the Battle of Bull Run, July 21st, 1861, Northern Virginia. The Battle of Bull Run was one of the main first battles that happened in the Civil War, and some people of high society came out of Washington, D.C. and parked themselves on the side of the battlefield thinking that they would watch the skirmish and that it would be over by the afternoon. Boy, they ran high-tailed out of there, not knowing what they had come to see. And you know what happened? They underestimated the nature of war. They underestimated the strength of the opposition. And they underestimated the length of the conflict. And brothers and sisters, you and I do that almost every day. We underestimate the nature of the battle that we are in. We underestimate the enemy that we're against and that is against us, and we underestimate the length of the conflict that we are in. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, they wage war against your soul. Friend, might we recognize, what does God want you to do in a time where increasing hostility, increasing resistance to the belief that Jesus is the Christ who rose from the dead, your first item of responsibility, fight the fight within. Peter also says, fight the fight without. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says, not only do we have a battle that's on the inside, but we've got one that's on the outside. You see the line there, when they speak against you as evildoers. There will be hostility. There will be resistance. Peter wants us not only to know that we are living in a wilderness, but also in a war zone. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that Christians in the first century were loathed because of their abominations. And Suetonius wrote of Nero's persecution of Christians that they were a class of people animated by novel and mischievous superstition. Why was it that in the first century, as in this century, that similar things are said? Why is the case then, as it is the case now, that people will say the problem with society is the Christians with their silly belief about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, and that you can only have know God through his blood, and if you don't rest in him and find him, that you will be lost forever? Can you hear the accusation? Why is there this continual hostility toward Christians? And the answer of that is, it's complicated. It's multi-layered. I'll give you two of them. First of all, there's a spiritual war that's happening. You should know that the enemy of our souls, the devil, goes about in every way seeking to defame the name of Christ. There's a spiritual war that's happening behind the scenes, unknown, unseen, a spiritual war, agitating, bringing about persecution against Christ and his body. But secondly, it's second reason, equally as important, is this. Just as in ancient times, to not worship the society's gods incited ridicule. In ancient times, if you didn't worship the regional god or the god of the city or that particular city or the god of that area, and if you said that those were no gods, you invited trouble into the social order. The blessings that these deities were supposedly in charge of and would bring could become angry and offended. And so if you, as a Christian, were saying those gods are no gods, you disrupted the social order, the harmony of how things are supposed to work. And the same is true today. Let me ask you, what are the gods of our society? Huh?
Abortion.
Wealth. Self. Money, success, individualism, self-expression, materialism, secularism, education, power, sensuality. All of these are the gods that we bow down to in our society. And when a Christian comes along and says, those are no gods, in fact, those gods bring destruction to life, well, you're disrupting the social order. You're messing with the fabric of the way that society is operating, with the things that are believed and held onto and treasured. And as a Christian, if you come into that and start saying, these are no gods at all, and I will not bow down to them, and I will not serve them, oh, conflict. We are disrupting the social order. Therefore, what is the response but to speak against you and me as an evildoer? This is exactly what happened to Jesus in Acts chapter 10. He said that Luke writes that he went about doing good. Right? Jesus goes about doing all kinds of good, but what did they call him? What did they say of him? What were the things that were said of Jesus? Well, he's an illegitimate child. He was a fraternizer with sinners. He was a worker of Satan. He was worthy of death. They hated him, Jesus says. They hate me, they'll hate you. Now, what is Peter's remedy to this situation? In verse 12, what does he tell us are the weapons for which you are to fight in this battle? Is it to write tracts and treatises defending Christianity, as good as that may be? Is it to argue apologetically and prove the historicity of Christ, the scriptures, and the resurrection, as good as that may be? Is it the electing of the right candidate into office, as good as that may be? What does Peter say the people of God are supposed to live like and do in a time when there's increasing hostility and resistance? Here's his word. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May I just say to us, is it important to have good policies and leaders in place and elect them to leaders? Yes, of course it is. Of course it benefits society. Of course that's a blessing. Of course you this week should go and vote and do your civic duty. But may I just suggest to you for your consideration, if you be in Christ Jesus, that many of us, maybe most of us in this room, are far more focused on getting the right candidate into office than we are doing what Peter says here. Than we are thinking out the implications and the realities of what does it mean to live honorably among the Gentiles so that when they accuse me of doing wrongdoing, they may see my good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Most of us don't really want to think out the implications of that and live out the realities of that because it's hard. It's difficult. It's much easier to campaign for your candidate than it is to live a life of righteousness and service to people who are difficult. Imagine you have a neighbor or a coworker or an acquaintance that you see regularly, and this individual is exceedingly difficult to get along with. Every turn seems to be a problem. No matter what has happened, they seem to just irritate you and agitate you and do stuff that ticks you off. And the passions of your flesh say, I want to ignore them, get rid of them, you know, do everything that I can possibly do to not have to deal with that individual. That's the passions of the flesh. But as a Christian, as a person in the kingdom of God, you resist, you abstain from the passions of the flesh, and instead you do good. When that individual is sick, you go and you visit them. When that individual needs an errand, you go run the errand. You invite them over for a meal. You do things that your flesh says, I don't want anything to do with this, but you do it. Why? Because that's the kingdom of Jesus. The king did that. Your king did that. And the kingdom of Christ works on a completely different set of principles. It's an otherworldly kingdom. And therefore, its practices and attitudes and ways are completely otherworldly. See, to campaign, that's this world's weapons. Jesus' weapons, the life of holiness and goodness. It's tough. It's not easy. It requires a surrender to him. That's the ethic and the way of the kingdom of God. See Peter's response. Keep your conduct among the unbelieving honorable, so when they see your good deeds and glorify God, your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. See, through that witness, some people, not all, some people will come to a point of repentance and turning in faith to Jesus because what they saw him in you. One final illustration to conclude, I think captures both sides of this, the living in holiness and in keeping your conduct honorable. This happened quite a number of years ago, and this is a little bit of a embarrassing story. Nevertheless, I think it's the reality here. I don't enjoy paying money for things that I think you ought not to have to pay money for. I am a cheapskate in many, many ways. It is one of the areas that God has both cursed me with and blessed me with. One of the things that I don't want to pay money for is watching a middle school soccer game where my son is playing. And so years ago, that falls into that category. And years ago, I went to a game my son was playing and at a school, as middle school, and they had a table there to pay to get in. And I think, that's ridiculous. I'm the dad. I'm giving all my time and energy. Why should I have to come pay for a middle school soccer game? And so looking at that, you know, and here my cheapskate part's working its way, and I'm trying to figure out, how do I get into this game without paying? And so I figured my little way and got over and sat down. I didn't pay. Watched the game, went home. And then the Lord has a way of coming back at you after those kinds of things, and he started poking on me. I started feeling this conviction that wasn't right. Wasn't right. Was it honorable or dishonorable? What idol was I worshiping? Money, convenience, my rights. Was I focused on my inheritance in heaven or this world? This world. The Lord convicted me about that and wouldn't let it go. Just wouldn't let it go. You know, and I was justifying it every which way from here to Sunday about why it wasn't necessary for me to have to pay those $3 or $4 or whatever it was. And so I went in several days later after much arguing with God about it. I found that athletic director, told him what I had done, brought my money, and paid to him. You know what he said? First of all, I said, thank you for being honest. You know, I really appreciate you doing this, but you convict me because I've been doing the same thing. See, that's how good works work. They expose the false beliefs and false hopes that we have in our own hearts. You abstain from the passions of the flesh. And when you do what God says to do, God uses that in somebody else's life to expose the falsehoods that are in their hearts as well. See what Peter is getting at? See what Peter is after in our lives? A life of holiness and a life of goodness speaks to the glory of God in a way that will incite some people that God might visit them in the day of his visitation, and it might be right then or in 3 days or whatever it might be. The Lord works, and some will glorify God. They will turn to him. They will repent. They will say, you've got a hope I don't know anything about. And that is God's way of dealing with this world. How do you live in a world that is hostile and resistant to the message of Christ? A life of holiness, abstaining from the passions of your flesh, and a life of goodness, doing works that your passions, your flesh are screaming against doing, but you do them anyways by his grace and his power. And that's how God works. That's where he works. In closing, I want to invite you as we get ready to take communion. Maybe there's someone here today, the day of visitation. Jesus came. It was God's greatest day of visitation to come, give his life for you, live the life you should have lived, die the death that you should have died in your place. And maybe there's some here today, you've been resisting that. You've never trusted in Jesus yourself. You've never yourself come to him and said, Lord, save me. Rescue me. I take Jesus for me. May I please invite you not to wait? The day of his visitation is now. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait to the last moment when the day of visitation is no longer offered salvation, but his day of visitation is just judgment. Don't wait to that day, friend. His day of visitation is now. His offer to you is now.